Morning. I got my first one done. I turned on the mic, so I'm doing good so far. All right. You know, I was thinking, you know, I've done I don't know how many community theater shows in town and get up in front of everybody, hundreds of people in the audience, but I wasn't nearly as nervous as I am standing up here this morning. Dale told me, he says, just think of it as your Port Farms crew when the school kids come in, all right? So you're all kindergartners, and I know you're not going to pay any attention, so. But praise the Lord that I'm allowed to be here. I'm really honored to be up here this morning. Genesis has been really an exciting book to study, and we're not even halfway through it. It's amazing to me. There's so much history here, and I'm very thankful for men like Moses who took the time and the effort to record these stories. And he recorded this story 600 years after it happened. That's divine inspiration. That's the only way you could have done it, because, you know, without God and the Holy Spirit inspiring him, we wouldn't have the stories that we're learning about right now. His original audience, of course, were the Hebrew children. But these stories are full of truth for each and one, every one of us today. And the incredible thing is that the people in these stories are people just like you and me. Ordinary people that God has set apart for himself. It's been fun and it's been interesting to study this chapter of Genesis. I've learned so much doing the research and the gleaning the information that in the past that I've taken for granted, or I just passed over it. It gets me more excited to get into the Word and dissect it and to see all that God has put in this book that we call the Bible. So with that, let's get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll delve into this exciting chapter of Genesis. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word and for all that it holds for us. Thank you for giving me these words today that I can share this message with the congregation. I'm truly blessed that I can bring this message today, and I pray that these words are not my words, but words that I have been inspired to share. As Ken said, hide me behind the cross, Lord, that I would not come through, but that your Word would come through. I'm humbled that Pastor Stephen saw in me the ability to do this and to stand in his place today, just as Larry did last week. Open our ears and our hearts to receive this message today. May it be as pleasing to you as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So my title this morning is Abram, Trusting in God's Faithfulness. My meaning in the message this morning is God uses seemingly ordinary situations and people to prove that he can do extraordinary things. It also proves that he is faithful to keep his promises. My three points this morning are the significance of this seemingly insignificant war that we're going to read about, the significance of a character called Melchizedek, and the significance of God's promise to Abram. So here we are in Genesis chapter 14, and we start off reading some incredibly difficult names of kings and unheard kingdoms going to war with one another, and we're wondering, why are we reading this? What's the significance of these events? You might even say, who cares? But today we're going to see why Moses chose to include this information in telling the story of the Hebrew children. Just as an aside here, those of you who remember Janet Beanland know how she struggled with the pronunciation of names and cities in the Bible. She would invariably volunteer to read a scripture and passage in Sunday school and then proceed to just stumble and butcher those names. Bless her heart. To the point that she would just say, well, that town, or that guy, you know, and go on, you know, skip right over it. So I'm dedicating this chapter 14 to Janet, and hopefully I can render a somewhat clear description of these people and places. So would you stand with me and follow along with me as we read God's Word in Genesis chapter 14. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zoar, Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim and the Zuzim in Ham and the Emim in Shava-Kirathaim and the Horites at their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and they came to En-Misphat, that is, Kadesh, and they conquered all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites, who lived in Hazazon-Tamar. And the kings of Sodom, the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against King Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and they departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came, and he told Abram, the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night and his servants, he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot and his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his return home from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And be blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Amen. You may be seated. So this is my first point, the significance of this seemingly insignificant war. We've read about wars all through the Bible, and it seems like that's the thing to do. In fact, in 2 Samuel 11:1, we read that this is what the kings did. I don't know if they sat around all winter thinking who they were going to attack in the spring or what. I don't know what they were thinking. Maybe they were thinking, "Well, we haven't attacked those Midianites in a while. Or those darn Philistines are getting too big for their tunics. We need to go teach them another lesson." Apparently, they've forgotten what we did to their giant. I don't know what it was that they did, but it is. This is what they did. And we learned about that with King David in particular. So why is this significant? Well, for one thing, this is the first time war is mentioned in the Bible. Was this the first war ever? I don't think it is. These 9 kings all had their allies and to back them up. You don't throw off the yoke of oppression by just walking away from somebody. You stand up for yourself. Chedorlaomer is obviously the oppressor over the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies. He's probably the oppressor over his allies too, but they're too weak to stand up to him, to oppose him, so they go along with him into battle. On their way, they defeated other kingdoms who were in their path. So the time comes for the big battle in the Valley of Siddim, which is near the Dead Sea. There are four armies of Chedorlaomer's side against the five armies of the kings with Sodom and Gomorrah. One thing that interested me here was that the statement that there were tar pits in the valley. Where did they come from? If you've sat in my Sunday schools, though, you know that I sometimes like to go down a rabbit hole, find out a little bit more. So here we go. Evolutionists and scientists will probably tell you that these deposits are the result of plants and dinosaurs who were buried for hundreds of thousands of years and slowly decomposing and forming into this product of oil and coal and these tar pits. Well, we know that's not quite true, at least the time part of it. These tar pits could very well be the result of the flood. Well, I could continue to go down that, well, as I should say, is that Noah had used that pitch to seal his boat. So we could go down that rabbit hole a little more, but I'm going to leave that for another time. But I do believe God put them there for a very specific reason. So the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are routed. They take off. The scripture says that the kings fell into the tar pits and others escaped to the hills. Kind of like, head for the hills! Let's get out of here! Some translators say that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, as they were fleeing, fell into the tar pits. Others say that as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them. It appears in the story that they died, but later on we see the king of Sodom shows up later in the chapter. How is that so? Well, a little more digging here is that the Hebrew meaning of the word fell implies lowering oneself into a pit or hiding in a cave. The Torah calls these clay pits, not tar pits, which brings out a whole different scenario. Either way, the king of Sodom may or may not have survived his fall, but the king of Sodom certainly did. All right, so you're all out there thinking, okay, Ken, where is the significant part of this chapter? Well, let's look at verses 11 and 12. Remember what we learned from chapter 13 last week. When Abram and Lot parted ways, Abram gave Lot the first choice of the land that he wanted. So Lot chose the Jordan Valley. This is the area around the Jordan River and near the Dead Sea. This is the lowest point on the face of the earth. It's 1,400 feet below sea level at the Dead Sea. The valley is surrounded by hills that rise 3,900 to 5,600 feet above the valley. We know that from biblical accounts that the Jordan River flooded in season, so this valley would have been very fertile. So Lot took the best, and Abram got the leftovers. Lot, as we will continue to learn through the next few weeks, makes a lot of bad choices in life. We learned in chapter 13 that Abram settled in the place where his tent was at the beginning, before he went to Egypt. This was between Bethel and Ai. It was a place where he built an altar, the second altar that he built. And when he came back, he came to this altar and he called on the name of the Lord. It doesn't mention anything about Lot doing the same thing. I would guess that Lot was a rebellious sort, one especially since his father wasn't there to be an example to him or tell him to straighten up. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. We know from what Pastor shared from chapter 12 a couple weeks ago that Pharaoh gave Abram a lot of stuff when Abram was in Egypt, and apparently didn't ask for it back when he kicked him out. So Lot also had flocks and herds and tents, so he was pretty well off too. But they couldn't keep the herdsmen under control, and they couldn't get along with Abram's men. So Lot makes his choice of where he wants to go, and he and Abram part ways. It says Lot moved his tents to near the city of Sodom, and he must have liked it so much that he actually moved into the city, as we find out in verse 12. And because of that, because of the conquering king, Chedorlaomer, took Lot and his possessions with everybody else. This is the point that comes significant. King Chedorlaomer took his spoils of his victory, and that happened to include Lot and all of his possessions. But more importantly, Lot is Abram's family, his nephew. In verse 13, someone managed to get escape being captured. And he came to Abram and he told him what happened. Maybe he was one of Lot's actual herdsmen and he knew a lot about Abram and where he was. The scripture says it refers to the Hebrew Abram. This is the term Hebrew is the first time it's mentioned in the Bible as well. This chapter was a bunch of firsts, as we're going to find out. Hebrew is a term meaning descendant of Eber. Eber was a descendant of Noah through Shem, and he was seven generations before Abram. Now realize, they lived a lot longer than we do now, so those generations were a lot farther apart. So it was a couple hundred years from Eber to where we run into Abram. But they knew who he was. They knew who his ancestors were. So when Abram hears of Lot's capture, he gathers his own trained men and goes after Chedorlaomer to get Lot back. Here's another significant part of the story. Abram is about 80 years old, and his army of trained men, who it says were born in his house, numbered 318. What were they trained in? Well, apparently they were trained for war. At least they were trained to defend Abram's territory. But they were going up against four well-trained, experienced in battle armies who had just defeated an alliance of five armies, not counting those they defeated on their way to the valley. Does this scenario sound familiar? If you go to the story of Gideon in Judges 7 and 8, and I encourage you to read through that, it's a pretty exciting story. God pared Gideon's army down from 32,000 men to 300. And they defeated the army of the Midianites, which numbered 132,000. Certainly, God was with Abram and his men when they chased after Chedorlaomer. He caught them at Dan and chased them all the way to north of Damascus. It was a distance of over 150 miles on foot. No tanks, no helicopters, no missiles or anything like that. It was all hand-to-hand combat. So Abram defeats his enemy, brings back Lot and his family and all of his possessions, along with all the people of Sodom and their possessions. Another reason this war has become significant is that it doesn't look like God is anywhere in the picture. We don't read anything about him. Someone escapes being captured. He runs to Abram, tells him what's going on. He knows the connection with Lot. Abram gets his men together, builds his own army, and he goes off to chase down this king and bring back Lot and everyone with him. We don't see any indication that Abram consulted God, called out for protection or guidance. He doesn't consult a priest or a prophet. Just says he goes. But let's go back to Pastor Stephen's sermon from Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Remember there that God tells Abram that he would make him a great nation and he would bless him and make his name great. Then in verse 13, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Well, Chedorlaomer maybe doesn't realize it, but he just got cursed. God told Abram that he would make Abram a great nation. So now Abram is in the land that God has promised him, and we see God is coming through on that promise. If Lot hadn't been taken with everyone else from Sodom, would we even be reading about this battle? But God was there, and God allowed this victory to happen because of his grand design and his keeping his promise to Abram, but also in keeping his promise that he made to Adam, that he would send a savior, that he would continue this line. So this leads me to my second point, the significance of Melchizedek. Verse 17 states that the king of Sodom went out to meet him after the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. That must have been some battle. In verse 18, we see another new character appear by the name of Melchizedek, who it says is the king of Salem, and he is the priest of God Most High. The fact that Melchizedek was a king and a priest was very uncommon back in that day. The name Melchizedek means righteous king. Salem is an early name for Jerusalem, and being king of Salem meant king of peace. But there isn't any geological information about this king. Anytime someone of significance is mentioned in the Bible, there's always a genealogy to go along with it, so we know who this person is. J. Vernon McGee says that Genesis is a book of origins. People of importance are listed as the son of, the daughter of, whatever, and it's usually the father who is named as the predecessor. I recently read through 1 Kings as part of my devotions, and when it talked about who the kings were, it said who his father was, if he was the previous king, and who his mother was as well. But Melchizedek, there are no generations before him or after him in Scripture. He's just there. Well, we know that there are kingships of other peoples in Scripture, but the Hebrews and Israelites did not have a king for a long time. They had the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know about the 12 tribes and Moses and Aaron and Joshua. We know about the judges. But they did have priests when Moses established the Levitical line of priesthood. We also know that when Saul was king, he took it upon himself to act as a priest, to offer the burnt offering and the peace offering when the prophet Samuel wasn't quick enough to get where he was. That's in 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 14. And that didn't work out real well for Saul either, if you read that story. But here Melchizedek is a priest, and not just any priest, but it says the priest of God Most High. The Hebrew term for that is Elohim. This is not just any God either. This is the God of Genesis 1. This is the God of Noah. This is the God of Enoch. It's also significant to note that El means God, but the following Elohim is a plural name for God, implying a multiple of God, or as we believe, the Trinity of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But because Melchizedek is the high priest, the priest of God Most High, this also implies a monotheistic society. We know from Joshua 24:2 that Terah, which was Abram's father, he worshipped foreign gods while they were in Ur. And the people of Ur are the predecessors of the Babylonians, and they worshipped a god called Sin. Pretty appropriate, don't you think? Yeah. One commentary I read, though, said that Terah may have worshipped these foreign gods out of duress so that he and his family wouldn't be killed. But it doesn't mean that Abram didn't know who El or Elohim was. Remember, he's a descendant of Eber. He's a descendant of Noah. There had to have been something that trickled down, that there was some familiarity to whoever, who God was. We see that in verse 17, that the king of Sodom meets Abram in the valley of Sheba, and then Melchizedek comes out and meets him there as well. This location is supposedly just outside of Salem or Jerusalem. The first thing that Melchizedek does is to bring out bread and wine. That's pretty remarkable in itself. Bread and wine has often been seen as a covenant meal. And Abram had just returned with all the spoils of victory. He probably wasn't hungry in the sense of starvation, but what he didn't lack for food, as one commentary stated, he did lack righteousness, which is the very thing Melchizedek possessed. I'm going to go back to that comment because I don't know if I missed a word in there somewhere, because it says he lacked righteousness. I'm not sure. To me, he had to have been righteous or God wouldn't have been with him in the first place. So that might take a little more research on my part to clarify that statement, at least for me. So Melchizedek was no ordinary priest. If you turn, you read in Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, it says that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. And he remains a priest perpetually, forever. John MacArthur said that while Aaron's priesthood was hereditary, Melchizedek's was not. He didn't receive it from anybody, and he didn't pass it on to anybody. One commentary I read said Melchizedek may have had parents, but because his priesthood was not dependent on who his ancestors were, like the Levitical priests, his priesthood was dependent on his character and not on who his parents were or what family he belonged to. He was chosen by God because of who he was. Jesus is considered our high priest, but just like Melchizedek, his priesthood has no beginning and it has no end. We read that he's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Also, his priesthood is not hereditary. Jesus is from the line of Judah and not the line of Levi, who were the priests. When we look at the Last Supper with Jesus and the disciples, this was a Seder. This was a time, this was a special meal that symbolized when the Israelites left Egypt in the Exodus, and they had to, you know, make the unleavened bread. They had to put things together quickly. So this was the Passover was a celebration and remembrance of what God did for them. But it was after the Seder that Jesus then takes the bread and breaks it and then passes the cup of wine. This is a covenantal meal when he establishes his promise to return. And the disciples, as well as all of us, are told to perform this act in remembrance of Jesus until he comes back. Melchizedek, after the meal, then blesses Abram and he says, "Blessed be Abram, God Most High, possessor of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Just as we know about Gideon, where God reduced his army to 300 men so that Gideon would not boast of the victory, but give God the glory, here God is recognized by Melchizedek as the one who is credited with victory for Abram's 318-man army over a much superior coalition. This brings me to my third point, the significance of God's promise to Abram. We know that in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses Abram, and he tells him to pull up your tent stakes and move to the land of promise, a land that Abram doesn't know anything about, or where it is, or how he's going to get there. God just tells him, "I will lead you to this promised land." And he tells Abram, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and that your name will be great, and that you will be a blessing." So Abram leaves his father's land, he takes his nephew Lot with him, and he set out for the land of Canaan. Now, while there is some discrepancy about Abram's age at this point, I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole. Suffice it to say that Abram was, in the Genesis 12 account, 75 years old. And he was old by today's standards. He's only a couple years older than me. But Abram's father was 205 years old when he died. So in that respect, Abram was still middle age. He had another 100 years or so to go. So the trek to from Haran, where he was at, to the land of Canaan was between 400 and 600 miles. All on foot, having to carry all their tents, care for the livestock. It took some time. It wasn't like you got on 79 and headed down, you know, to Pittsburgh hours. This would have taken a long time to trek down and to keep all your cattle under control and everything and to get where he was going. So a lot happens to Abram after their arrival to the land of Canaan. He builds a couple of altars to God who has blessed his journey. A famine comes to the land and they move to Egypt. He lies about his wife being his sister. And by doing that, it brings a curse on Pharaoh. So he's asked to leave. Larry told us last week that when they came out of Egypt, they went to the Negev, which in the Hebrew means the dry land. Obviously wasn't suitable. So Abram ends up back where he was before the famine hit. Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, they don't get along, and Abram plays the referee, and he suggests that he and Lot separate their flocks. He gives Lot first choice, and so Abram takes what's left. So we fast forward a few years to the situation we have in Genesis 14:13. A person escapes, he's being captured, he comes to Abram, tells him what happened. Abram calls these men together, and they go off and rescue Lot. Some translations say that when Abram learned that his brother was taken captive, he left to rescue him. And it was common for back in the day to say someone who's your brother to indicate that they were a relative, someone very close to you. I think we've read that, Candy, we read that in the scripture this morning that you gave, that it mentioned his brother. So there it was a common thing to say, you know, that they were a brother, just like we say we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. So now we see God's promise to Abram playing out. This wasn't just anybody that Abram was going to rescue. This was his close relative, his nephew, who was brought along with him. Lot's father has passed, so Abram, he's kind of like a kinsman redeemer. He's going to look after him. He's going to take care of him. He's brought him to this land of promise, and now he's going to go get him back. By taking Lot and his family captive, King Chedorlaomer has cursed Abram, and now Abram is about to bring that curse back on him. Abram had to have great faith to go off with 318 men. The 318 men maybe would fill this room compared to, you know, thousands and thousands of armies that you're going up against. So he had to have a lot of great faith to go after that, just like David did when he took those stones and his sling and he went after Goliath. Abram's faith to trust God is an example for us to put our faith and trust in Jesus. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never desert you, never will I forsake you." The promise is the same one that God made to Jacob in Genesis 28:15. It's the same promise Moses spoke over the Israelites before he died in Deuteronomy 31:6-8. The same promise God gave to Joshua before they crossed the Jordan River to enter the promised land. The same promise David told his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:20. Jesus himself said in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Certainly that was true in Abram. God was overcoming Abram's world here. God was going to show him that he was in charge, that he was not going to forsake his promises. These promises were true for Abram. They were true for Adam when God promised a Savior. They were true for Moses when he brought the people out of Egypt. They were true for Joshua, for King David, for the disciples, and they're still true today. Again, in Hebrews, it says in 13:7-8, it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So, Abram accomplishes what he set out to do by bringing back Lot and Lot's family, along with their possessions, along with everyone else. After Melchizedek blesses Abram, Abram then turns around and gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Here's another first. This is the first sort of a tithe that's mentioned in Scripture. And it was a purely voluntary thing on Abram's part. This is not the same requirement that Moses sets up in the Mosaic Law. But it still is an example that, you know, Abram brought back the spoils and he was willing to give a tenth of it to the priest. Well, the king of Sodom steps in. He says to Abram, "Give me the people back. You keep all the spoils." Well, that's a slap in the face to Abram and a curse. And Abram does not agree with what he says. And he says to the king of Sodom in Genesis 14:22, "I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. King was playing with fire here, pun intended. And we'll see how that plays out in a few weeks, won't we? So as Wendy and the praise team come back up, let's conclude our message this morning by saying that all through Scripture, God has made promises to His chosen people, and He's fulfilled them. Sometimes they're fulfilled right away. Sometimes many years have passed. Sometimes hundreds of years have passed before those promises are fulfilled. But God not only keeps His promises of blessings, He also keeps His promises of punishment. But in all of His punishments, He keeps a remnant. We read this scripture earlier this morning, Lamentations 3, 20 to 23. And He says, "Surely my soul remembers I'm a remnant, and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind. I remember what was told to me. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Pray that you saw that this morning. You saw His mercies renewed this morning as you were getting ready to come to church. And know that He is faithful to us for eternity. 400 years passed with no prophetic word from the last words of Malachi to when we read Matthew. The Jews thought God had forgotten them, but He didn't. He made a promise to Adam that He would send a Savior. He made a promise to Abram that He would be a father to many nations. This promise was to a man who had no son, no heir at the time. He made a promise to King David that His line would never cease to be on the throne. Jesus was and is that fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies made about Him except one. And we are all waiting for that one to be fulfilled when He returns to finally establish His eternal kingdom. We have that hope that Jeremiah writes about in Lamentations. We have that hope that Peter writes about in 1 Peter 1, 3, and 13. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And in verse 13, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus." Author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Paul says these words, and they are true for us as well, in 1 Timothy 4:10, "For it is us, for we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Jesus came for all of us, but He says He is the only way to the Father. Unless we put our faith and our hope and our trust in Him, it doesn't matter how many good things we've done. If we're a nice person, if we help some little old lady across the street, it might get us a merit badge, but it doesn't get us into heaven. It doesn't matter if you came to church today, or Easter, or Christmas. If you don't have Jesus in your heart, if you haven't confessed Him with your lips, then none of this matters. If you haven't asked Jesus into your heart, then do it today. I implore you to do that today. Pastor has led a prayer many times before, and he says, this prayer has no special magical message in it. There's no hocus pocus in these words. They're just words, but what makes them important is that it comes from your heart. When you acknowledge that you're a sinner and you ask for Jesus to forgive you and come into your heart, that's what's special. Just you and Him. You don't have to pick up the phone. You don't have to go anywhere. You can do it in your seat. You can come up to these steps. It's just you and Him. I implore you, ask you to come to Jesus today.